For our scripture reading this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read just the first five verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord, of our God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of the world because of a sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. We're going to talk next week about what to supplement it with, but that's where we're going to stop for today. A few miles above Niagara Falls, where the Welland River meets the Niagara River, there is a sign for boaters. And it reads this way. It says, "Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?" Those are the two questions that it asks. Now it's kind of funny because at the moment that you read that sign, it's not urgent. It's not like there's danger all around you. The current is pretty slow and steady. The land is flat and wide at that point. There's no reason for fear, no reason to be on your guard. Because without a map or a GPS, you would never know that just a few miles downstream, there is suddenly a drop of some 50 feet as the rapids take hold of your craft and pull it mercilessly toward Niagara Falls, where certain death awaits you if you plunge the 167 feet into the churning water below. It's hard to imagine what's coming when you're boating the confluence of the Welland and Niagara Rivers. You would never know of this great danger that was so close. But if you were headed downstream, you'd sure want to know that you had an anchor. And you'd want to know that you want to know how to use it. Now, when the Apostle Paul begins his second letter to the churches under his care, when the Apostle Peter begins his second letter to the churches under his care, he begins by referencing the anchor that they have all been given for this life. A precious and essential gift from God. He said, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." Peter begins his letter by reminding his readers that their anchor in Christ is faith. Their faith, the faith that is a gift from God. Paul talks about it in that way, that you are saved by grace through faith, and even this is a gift of God, so that no one can boast that somehow or other we have achieved it ourselves. We are given faith. And it is that faith, this gift from God, it is precious because he has granted to us all things in it for life and godliness. This faith by which, this faith, and he talks about the knowledge that comes from faith, he says this faith grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And through it, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, I'm not even completely sure what that means, to be a partaker of the divine nature, but I know it's great. It means that we get to participate in the divine nature of God. We don't become God. We don't become divine, but we get to participate in his nature. Faith is the anchor of our souls that secures us to the rock of our salvation. For by it, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Did you catch that in the passage? You know, through this precious treasure of faith, we lack nothing. We have everything we need. We always, many of us walk around feeling as if we're so depleted. We don't have what it takes. We don't, you know, we can't be, we can hardly keep up with stuff, and we don't have what we need in order to even be a good person, much less to be a good Christian. And we have, you know, and we feel this lack, this scarcity of what it takes. But Peter says, no, and as we walk this journey with Peter, you're going to remember that Peter is a man just like we are. Men and women, normal, average. Peter had all of the foibles, all of the problems, all of the challenges that we have. Peter, it was Peter who denied Christ the very night he was betrayed. Even after he'd said, oh no, I'll die with you. When the pressure was on, he ran like everybody else. So when he says that in our faith we have everything we need for life and godliness, it means that he has experienced this himself. For by faith, he says, we can become partakers, participants in the divine nature. We can be transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. For this very reason, he continues, since that's the case, then in verse 5 he says, then make every effort to add to your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he goes on to list 7 virtues that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can add to our faith that will carry out to completion that which is promised. This, we become more and more, we participate more and more in the divine nature. We become more and more like Christ. As we add these virtues to our faith, we will then be transformed. Transformed, as Paul puts it in another letter, the Apostle Paul said, we are transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. It all becomes possible. It's all possible because faith is the foundation. Faith is the anchor. It connects us. It attaches us to the rock of our salvation. This tremendous transformation is available to us through faith. Therefore, he says, we should make every effort to take full advantage of it. It's right there for the taking. Now, for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at how we might do this very thing. Okay, how do we add these virtues to our faith? Or as the ESV translates it, how do we supplement our faith? Fortify our faith so that we might not be found ineffective or fruitless. That's what Peter says later in the passage, that if we do these things, if we add these things, then we will not be ineffective or fruitless in our faith. But before we can do that, we have to take a few moments to examine just what this anchor of our soul is. What is faith? I mean, we all figure we know what it is. We use the word, we say we're Christians, and therefore we have faith. But what is it? How do we define it? We assume we know, but for a lot of people it's kind of nebulous. Now, the writer of Hebrews probably gave us the most concise definition of the scriptures. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, where we read, now faith is, okay, so here's the definition, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is, we are confident in what has been promised us, and the conviction of things unseen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. You know, there are times the scriptures kind of twist our minds so much. I mean, it stretches us and then turns it and then twists, and our paradigms get all bent out of shape. And we read something like this, and so often we'll read it and go, okay, and then we move on because we aren't even sure how do I understand that? What does he mean that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible? But the point that is being made here by the author of Hebrews is that Christian faith begins and ends with this. That what matters most is more than matter. What matters most is more than matter. In fact, what is seen, the writer tells us, was not even made out of visible things. God spoke it into being. He didn't begin with raw materials. He didn't start with stuff. I recently read an interesting rendition of a Babylonian creation account. And it is extremely interesting, as there are multiple gods, and they all look like a bunch of humans on steroids. I mean, they're fighting with each other. You've got political intrigue. You've got battles and deception and all of this other stuff. Just like the Greek gods and the Roman gods, and so also the Babylonian gods had the same kind of deal going. And when they created the earth, you know how Marduk created the earth? He cut his grandmother in half and took the one part of her body and made the sky out of it, and took another part of her body and made the earth out of it. And that's how we got creation in the Babylonian mind. Well, Marduk had to start with raw materials. He had to have something to make it out of, not the God of Israel. The creation account of that we have in Hebrew, in the Bible, I should say. That creation account is unique to all ancient peoples. There is nothing else like it. Oh, sure, they all have creation accounts. They all start with how did the world begin? And the gods all did it, but only the Hebrew God did it without violence, without intrigue, without matter, and with love. It's an astonishing thing, an amazing thing, because when you look at how it compares to everything else, no human being at the time would ever have conceived of such a thing. God began with nothingness and created somethingness. Thus, what that means is that he is the true reality. The reality we know on this earth is a temporal thing. It's a temporary thing. The matter that we deal with, that we sit on and walk through, is passing. It is not the thing that will last. It is not the thing that endures. Only God endures. He is the true reality, the one sure and immovable thing in the universe. For everything came from him, or as Paul says, Colossians 1, 16, 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So even the stuff, the matter, the world as we know it today, is still held together by God. He sustains it. He conceived it. He ordained it. He established it. And yes, he even sustains it. Apart from him, there is nothingness from our perspective. Faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, faith believes this. Faith bets the farm on this. It's why the Apostle Paul is able to write to the Corinthian church and say, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not on the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That which is matter is not all that matters. Faith is living by that truth day by day. But the writer of Hebrews fills in the blanks even further when it comes to faith in verse 6. Because he then goes on to say, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must first believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith in God is the foundation of our relationship with God. It seems pretty obvious. Apart from it, we cannot know him nor please him. Yeah, it's hard to know or please someone that you don't believe exists. And so that seems to be rather self-evident. But sometimes that which is obvious gets lost in our modern world. In fact, many people who say that they believe in God, and some even who say they believe in Jesus, don't act as if they actually believe he exists. They treat God more like Santa Claus rather than the great I am. By the way, isn't that interesting that when God chooses a name for himself, he chooses a name that defines him as the reality. I am. That is who we worship. But people forget this. They sometimes live life as if he isn't. Or he is only when we need him. Taking comfort in the idea of God, but denying with our lives the reality of God. In the end, they have faith in faith. See, their object of faith really doesn't exist. They have faith in faith itself, but their faith has no object. The chain of their anchor is not long enough to reach the bedrock. Sure, they got an anchor in the boat. They've got faith, but it's not in anything. So when they toss their anchor into the raging river, hoping it's going to cling to the rock and hold it fast, instead they just sail, the anchor sails along with the boat toward the precipice. There is no hope. It won't latch onto anything. It's not long enough to reach that which will save them. No, Hebrews says that we have to have an object to our faith. An object of faith that is worthy of it. See, a lot of people put faith in a lot of things. You know, I mean, that's why it's so easy to say, well, you know, I mean, people are religious, they're just not godly. You know, whether or not they put faith in their nation or put faith in their politics or put faith in their health, they put faith in their fitness, they put faith in their money, they put faith in their job, they place all, you know, I mean, we place our faith in lots of places, but all of them fail. All of them. We need to place our faith in something that is worthy of our faith. And thus we are called to believe in God for he is the only one worthy of our faith. So we believe that God actually exists. But you know what? That's really not the end of faith. That's the beginning. The end of faith, the second thing that the writer of Hebrews says, is that we also have to believe that this God is good and that he rewards those who seek him, that God doesn't just exist, but that he is predisposed toward us, that he loves us. And in his goodness, he rewards our seeking him. Now, reward in our mind is monetary reward or some great honor or something like that. What is the reward of seeking God? More of God. The reward for seeking him is knowing him, is connecting with his heart and his mind. He grants us more of himself, and we can trust him. So faith then can be described as living our lives in such a way that we recognize what is unseen, that what is unseen is more real and more lasting than what is seen. And that a good God created it all and sustains it. And this good God reaches out to us and desires to reward our seeking him by walking through this life with us. This is faith. And all of these things are made abundantly evident in the incarnation, where God takes on human flesh and dies a criminal's death in order that our relationship with him might be restored. What else proves that not only does God exist, but that he rewards those who seek him? This is the precious gift that Peter is describing in the introduction of his letter that we know as 2 Peter. It is a gift that brings with it everything we need for life and godliness, for being able to participate in the very nature of God. We have an anchor for this life. But that brings us to the second question. Do we know how to use it? We've got an anchor, but do we know how to use it? Yeah. Now, I have to admit, when it comes to a boat anchor, I haven't the faintest idea how to use that effectively. I mean, I grew up in Minnesota, and so when fishing, we would go fishing in a calm lake. I mean, you know, there was an anchor. They were about this big, you know, and you threw it out, and you hoped the rope was long enough to actually get to the bottom of the lake. And it was heavy. The whole point of the anchor was just to kind of keep you steady, so you didn't move around much. A little breeze, you know, would keep the boat from drifting across the lake. But, I mean, there was no danger. It was like, you know, I mean, if the anchor doesn't hold, you pull it up and row out a little and throw it back in again. It's a little bit like really slow trolling. But on a river, in a current, when dealing with a tide on the ocean, I would have no clue. It would be dangerous for me. Not knowing, it seems, could have dire consequences. Well, faith may be an anchor in this life, but if we don't know how to use it, we may well suffer loss in this life. Because living by faith and not by sight is not all that easy, is it? It requires intentional thought and practice. It is not normal for human beings to live by faith. Well, okay. Yes, it is. It is normal for human beings to live by faith. That, I guess I shouldn't have written that down. Because you all sat in that chair today without any hesitation. assuming it was going to hold you up. You have faith, okay? You have faith in a chair. So we do. We climb in a car, and we drive around in a car in faith that we're going to live through it. Of all the things that we do in life, that one is probably the one that is least likely to come true. But it is one of those deals where, yeah, we do that. We live by faith, but not intentionally. We live by faith because if we didn't, we'd all sit in our houses and be afraid of everything. But that's not the kind of faith. We're talking here about living by faith in that which we do not see. So that when we go out in a car with the full knowledge that, oh, that could be scary, if something happens, and occasionally something will happen that will remind you of that, somebody will pull in front of you, you'll see somebody do something really dumb. Of course, we never do, but you see all that. And it reminds you that, no, this isn't safe. And suddenly a seed of fear begins to grow up inside, and you're, ah. That's when our faith in that which is unseen comes around and holds us fast. So when things begin to fly out of control in our lives, you know, I saw there was a tsunami warning yesterday. Hit the Oregon coast, but a foot or two of extra water. That sounds like not much, but apparently 4 feet can flood an entire town. Didn't know that. But what if there were a big one? Or what if the cauldron over there at Yellowstone decided to start belching and blowing up? From what I've read, that's not a good thing. I keep thinking maybe we're far enough to the west that, you know. Well, let me think it. I figure if California fell off into the sea and Yellowstone went, then I'd have a nice island resort. But at any rate, you know, we've got these things that we do not control. There are things politically that we do not control. We haven't seen a worldwide war for a long time. We just watched the Battle of Midway, a movie about the Battle of Midway just the other night. And we're thinking, these are the people who are the age of my children or younger who are being sent off onto battleships to blow people up and get blown up. And I think, how can you deal with that? How can you live through that? And yet, just about all of our parents did. That's when faith holds us fast. Faith in things unseen. Because for a long time during that war, nobody knew what the outcome would be. And nobody knew who would be making the movies later. We have to learn how to live by faith rather than by sight. We have to practice living by faith rather than by sight. You know, Ray Charles was a terrific rhythm and blues singer and a pianist who was blinded by glaucoma when he was 6 years old. His mother knew that he was, as a blind black child in the segregated South of the 1930s, he knew that Ray would not find any help. He would not be cared for by the state or by anybody else. That one day she would die and he would be alone. So she taught him to become self-reliant, even when it hurt. He had to learn to live in a world unseen. I would imagine that our God is just as pleased and happy when we begin to take our first steps in learning how to live in a world unseen. When we learn to recognize His voice to hear the movements of His Spirit, to see God at work in what others would see as coincidence or good planning. See, that's what this series that we're doing is really all about. We have an anchor. It's a precious gift given us by God Himself. It's called faith. But do we know how to use it? Have we learned to see and to hear what God is doing and join Him in it? Are we participating with Him in His transformation of us, joining Him and growing us up into His likeness? Living in the light of eternity rather than just in the light of tomorrow. See, this requires faith. I find it interesting, back in Matthew chapter 18, you have the story, many of you are familiar with it. Apparently something had come up and Peter came to Jesus and he asked him, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" "I'm about ready to be done." "Would it be seven times?" We've talked about this relatively recently. Seven times would be a lot of times for the same thing over and over again. But Jesus said to him, "No, you know, Peter, it's not seven times, it's 70 times seven." I mean, he was giving a ridiculous number. Now, the legalist in us wants to start marking off 490 times. But that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point was, no, if they ask for your forgiveness, you forgive them, even if it is the 900th time. We still forgive. You know how Peter and the disciples who heard that responded to him? You would think that they would respond by saying something, "Well, Lord, then teach us how to forgive." Or maybe, "Lord, increase our ability to forgive." But their answer to Jesus was, in their astonishment, "Lord, increase our faith." Increase our faith. I don't have enough faith to forgive someone that many times. See, our faith determines how we respond to the world around us. That we respond to the world unseen, not just to the one that we see. It requires more faith to say, "Lord, I will accept the indignity of this problem happening again and 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 again. If they turn and ask my forgiveness, I will forgive." Not because they're making great progress, because clearly they're not. But because you demonstrate your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that when I forgive, I reflect the glory of my Savior. And what a privilege it is to do it 490 times for the same offense. By faith, we participate with Him in His divine nature. So do you have an anchor? Now, if you don't have the anchor, then the whole conversation, you're probably a little bit bored and ready to go home, because it doesn't apply. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We start with faith. But see, do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? Because when we do, we have no fear. We can launch out into the deep. We can fish anywhere, right on the edge of the precipice. For my anchor holds. Let's go there together. Let's pray. Precious Father, we are so grateful today for the gift of faith. It is precious. It is given in full. There's no measurement that, you know, like the one talent, the three talents, the five talents, that doesn't apply to faith. Peter said that we have the same faith, the same portion of faith that was given to him. We all share it the same. It provides us all that we need for life and for godliness. And it promises that if we walk in it, we will even have the opportunity to participate in the divine nature. We will be changed to be like Jesus. Gracious Father, increase our faith and teach us how to use this great anchor. That we might go boldly into this world in your love, sharing your grace, speaking your words. That others might discover the freedom that is found in having an anchor that holds. For all of this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name.